Chapter 4, we're moving into a new chapter in the book of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and I would like to read verses 1 through 16. This morning, the Lord willing, we will take a look at verses 1 through 3, but let's read 16 verses, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the Word of God. Let's ask God to speak to us this morning through His Word. Father, we thank You for the book of Ephesians. We thank You for the revelation of the Lord Jesus given to us through the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, and in particular this book, which speaks of such majestic glories. We pray this morning that we would grasp a little bit how the great doctrines of chapters 1 to 3 are meant to be lived out in chapters 4 through 6. And so we pray that You would work in our lives that which is pleasing in Your sight, that we might live to Your glory and that we might enjoy You all the more, and that many might see Christ in us and be drawn to Him. So we pray that You would help each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. We're looking at verses 1 to 3 this morning of chapter 4. I trust you will bear with me as I'm fighting this cold, and hopefully my throat will hold out. I would just like to reread the first three verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Interestingly, Paul starts chapter 3 and chapter 4 with the reminder that he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and then goes on to speak about the things that he wants to speak about. This morning, as we move into chapter 4, he's really talking about the unity of the church, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Since the end of World War II in the last century, it's amazing how fast the time has gone, but that was 1945, so that would be about 66 years ago. But really, since that time, there has been a lot of talk in Christendom about the importance of unity in the church, and especially in terms of the ecumenical movement and of the World Council of Churches. You may or may not be familiar with these terms, but the ecumenical movement continues to plug on with the idea of uniting all churches together. The argument they make goes something like this: how can we expect to win the world to Christ if the church is divided and the various parts can't get along with one another? Now, of course, there's more than a grain of truth in such logic. The New Testament is clear that the unity of the church and unity in the church is very important to God and to our witness. The Holy Spirit is grieved when Christians are divided. Two New Testament texts in particular deal with the theme of church unity. And this is very practical stuff. It has to do with how you and I relate to one another. The Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17 speaks of the unity of the church, the unity of believers, and of course the instruction of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses. Interestingly, both passages reveal the important relationship between unity and truth. Unity and truth. And that's a fact that is often ignored by the proponents of ecumenism, and sadly, increasingly ignored by evangelicals. We who claim to believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God seem less and less concerned these days, speaking generally, with discovering biblical principles and following them in the life of the church. Many in the Christian church today are more preoccupied with finding the fastest way to increase our numbers by any means that appear to work. This attitude of bold and shameless pragmatism characterizes many whose focus is on church growth. And that's an admirable goal. We want to see our church grow because we want to see people around us who don't know Christ come to know Him and come to experience the salvation that we've experienced. And that is a good thing to aim at. But this focus on church growth must not be divorced from the New Testament emphasis on both truth and on unity. And so as we continue our study of Ephesians in the next few weeks, the Lord willing, we'll work our way through Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul explains the relationship between unity and church growth, and the indispensable role of truth in achieving both of these biblical goals. Now, how does this apply to you and me? Well, if you are a Christian today, you desire that people who don't know Christ come to know Him. You desire the glory of God, and His glory, for reasons of His own, He has tied up with the church. And the unity of the church is essential in reaching the lost and bringing glory to God. And unity in the church has to do with how you and I relate to one another. So this is all very important for us if we are Christians. This morning our focus will be on the first three verses of Ephesians 4 and on the level of reality in our walk with Christ, because that is crucial for the unity of the church. We see the summons that we have received to walk worthy of our high calling, and the crucial effect that the way we walk has on promoting or destroying church unity. So as we look at verses 1 to 3, we'll see that it teaches us that in the church of Jesus Christ, which is what we are at Renfrew, the worthy life to which we are called is one that preserves the unity of the Spirit by means of a humble attitude toward the saints. So the question is, what is our attitude toward one another? How do we live that out? Are we preserving the unity of the Spirit, or are we hindering it? And are we bringing glory to God by living a worthy life in doing these things? So let's just spend a few minutes looking at this. As we look at these three verses, the first truth comes out of verse 1, and it is simply this: the call to a worthy walk means consecration to the Christ who saved us and added us to His church. The call to a worthy walk means consecration to Christ. Paul begins with an exhortation: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. When Paul urges something, or appeals, or exhorts, he's telling us to do something. He's exhorting us. Chapters 1 to 3 are full of some of the highest teaching of the doctrine of God in the New Testament. in the entire scriptures. The gospel, our salvation. As we come to chapter 4, and this is a pattern in many of Paul's letters, he moves from doctrinal exposition and teaching to practical Christian living. He begins with an exhortation. The transition from doctrine to practice is not merely a suggestion, it is a strong exhortation. The Christian life was never meant to be understood as a free spirit, if it feels good, do it kind of life. There are serious moral obligations for all who name the name of Christ. You cannot become a Christian and remain the same as you were. Now, need to highlight something here, need to underline something. These exhortations are for Christians who have come to receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. These exhortations are not, do this so that you can become a Christian, do this so that you can go to heaven, because that is to do things and put our trust in ourselves, and that will lead to hell. Salvation is a free gift. So do not leave this place this morning thinking, okay, the pastor finally got past all this grace stuff and is telling us that we really need to live a certain way in order to be Christians and go to heaven. No, I'm speaking to those who are Christians. If you're not a Christian, go back and review chapters 1 to 3. Salvation is a free gift for those who come to the end of themselves and recognize they're lost and, like a drowning person, cry out for help and cling to the life preserver that is thrown to you, and that life preserver is Jesus. But if you are a Christian, if you've put your trust in Him, then the Scriptures exhort us to live in a way that reflects who we are in Christ. There's a ground for this exhortation, and it is one that is missed so often. A few years ago, I went to an outreach event, and it was an attempt to bring all the churches of the Lower Mainland together in reaching out in a special outreach, which was commendable. But it talked about the importance of our unity in reaching out, which is true, which is what I've just been saying. But it said, you know, we need to set aside our doctrinal differences, and we need to not think about doctrine, and we need to be united. And that is very common today. But there's a ground of this exhortation to live a certain way, and that ground is the little word, therefore. Well, it's a long word in English, but in Greek it's three letters. That word, therefore, the NIV translates it then, but it's the same meaning, is simply a pointer. Paul has written three chapters of doctrine. And doctrine, people go, oh, doctrine, I don't want doctrine. Doctrine is just telling us the truth about God and Christ and us and what it means to be saved and how to get saved. Doctrine is the gospel. And we've got three chapters of some of the highest, most exalted presentation of the gospel in all of Scripture. And then he comes to the practical application and he says, therefore, in light of all that I've written and all that I've said, do something. So we cannot divorce doing from the truth of what God has done. That's crucial. Therefore, in light of all I've written up to this point, I urge you to do certain things. Now, the NIV translates it then, which is fine, but the word order in the NIV is a little different, and it almost gives the impression that Paul's status as a prisoner is the reason for the exhortation, and that's just not the case. The therefore points back to chapters 1 to 3, so keep that in mind. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached an entire sermon on the word therefore. I'm not going to do that this morning, but just to tell you how important it is. Truth and doctrine are always the ground for application and obedience. We must not separate them. Life without doctrine goes off track. Doctrine without application leads to spiritual dryness. We need to have doctrine, and we need to live out our lives on the basis of the doctrine. And if you try and do this without that, you go off track. If you have doctrine and no application, you get spiritually dry. We are meant to know the truth, and then we are to live in light of it. Part of chapters 1 to 3, or rather the point of chapters 1 to 3, is that Christ has saved us. And if you've ever felt yourself as a sinner standing on the brink of a Christless eternity separated from God, then that truth is extremely precious to you. And if it's not precious to you, then you may not have really understood the seriousness of your situation outside of Christ. Eternally separated from God. That is what awaits those who die without knowing Christ. Because we are sinners and God is holy. The scriptures say He will by no means clear the guilty. However, He does justify the guilty and make them no longer guilty because He lays their guilt and their sin on a willing, qualified substitute and imputes His perfect righteousness to the believing sinner. If we've grasped that and experienced it, then the truths of chapter 1 to 3 are very precious to us. We learn in chapter 1 that we've received every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been chosen by God. We've been adopted as children. We've been redeemed and forgiven. We learn that we've been given hope and a rich inheritance and that we are the subject of God's great power. In chapter 2, particularly verses 4 to 7, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That is what the gospel has done for us. The call to a worthy walk means consecration to the Christ who saved us. Not only saved us, He added us to His church. And so we read in Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." One writer says, "It is to the extent that we grasp the truth of the doctrine of the gospel, that the desire to be holy is created within us." True holiness does not come from some preacher haranguing you to live a certain way. True holiness comes as you understand the gospel and what God has done for you in Christ, and you cannot help but love Him who loved you. And so you want to live for Him, and that impetus comes from that understanding. A person who trusts in Christ cannot help but desire to live a holy life. Well, what is the content of this exhortation that he gives us? It is literally, "Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The word "walk" is a euphemism for "live." It means conduct yourselves, live out. And it points to activity and movement and progress. How we live is of utmost importance in the Christian life. There's much easy believism that passes for Christianity that's not true to the gospel. Just say a prayer, believe in Jesus, and you'll go to heaven. If you don't live any differently than you did before, that's okay, as long as you prayed that prayer. And so some people get little cards they get you to sign, "I believed in Jesus on a certain day," or "I walked an aisle," or "I raised my hand." But if there is no heartfelt commitment to Him, surrender to Him, following Him, recognizing that He's Lord, and living that out, however imperfectly, but from the heart, then there's no salvation, no matter what kind of prayer you prayed. The Christian life is not easy believism. We are saved through faith, and that is not a result of works. Salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces good works. If you go to the end of chapter 2, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are to walk worthy of our calling. That should be our desire, because we've been saved and we're going to heaven and we love the God who saved us. The word "worthy" is how our walk is to be measured. It is the standard we are to live up to. It's a term of comparison. Worthy of, or measuring up to, some criterion. Now, the adjective "worthy" in the original means, and I quote, "having the weight of, or weighing as much as, another thing." One writer who's an expert in Greek words says, "Thus Paul exhorts the Ephesian saints to see to it that their Christian experience, the Christian life they live, should weigh as much as the profession of Christianity which they make. In other words, they are to see to it that they practice what they preach." that their experience measures up to their standing in grace. So it's a standing of grace. We don't earn it. We receive it as a free gift. But if in fact we have been forgiven and washed clean and given the gift of eternal life, we are to live in a way, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't do it ourselves, but we are to live in a way that reflects who we now are. And we're to live in a way that is an expression of our love for the God who saved us. Again, we're not living this way to get saved. And if that's what you think today, you've misunderstood the gospel totally. We are living in a certain way because we are saved. It flows out of gratitude, but it flows especially out of love to God and faith in Him that He's going to continue to bless us. And so we want to live for His glory. A young child, it changes the older they get and sometimes changes quickly, but a young child often wants to help his parents. Daddy, Daddy, let me carry it. And it's because he wants to please his father or his mother. That's how we should be with God. We're to walk worthy. We're to live. How? In a worthy manner. Specifically, Paul says, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, your calling to Jesus Christ. That effectual call of the Holy Spirit that opened your eyes, gave you life, and enabled you to believe the gospel, that enabled you to repent, that enabled you to trust in Christ. So the NIV puts it, the calling you received. And that points to the secret work of the Holy Spirit that gives that new birth that is necessary before anyone can see or enter the kingdom of God. We need to understand that the Christian life is not ultimately something that we decided to take up and try out. It's not a philosophy or a belief that we decided to adopt. It's not a code of ethics that we decided to live out. Rather, it is something God has called us to. Something that He initiated and He brought us into, calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is a high calling. It is a tremendous privilege and responsibility given to us by the grace of God. Now, in Scripture, there are two types of call. There's what we refer to as the general call, which is intended for all people. It's the invitation of the gospel. We read in Acts 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But that call falls on many deaf ears. It means that everyone is welcome to come to Christ, but it doesn't do anything. But there is an effectual call through that general call, through the preaching of the gospel, that actually brings people to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How do we become Christians? C.H. Spurgeon was a young man sitting in a pew listening to someone preach, and he didn't really like what the guy was saying because the guy was not really preaching the scriptures very accurately. So Spurgeon was daydreaming a little bit and thinking. He came to this thought, how did I come to know Christ? And he understood, well, because I believed in Him. But then he asked himself, how did I come to believe in Him? And all of a sudden it flashed on him that it was God at work first who opened his eyes to the truth. And if you are a Christian today, it is because God has worked in your heart to open your eyes to the truth. And that is the effectual call. And the effectual call reveals that there are two groups of people in the world, those who are saved and those who are perishing. Paul's point here in our passage is that the Christian life is to be a reflection of our salvation. Our relationship with Christ is to be visible in the way we live. We are to walk worthy. We are to be who we are. We are to follow Christ faithfully. And then he supports his exhortation by giving his own example, describing himself as a prisoner for the Lord, or literally a prisoner in the Lord. It's the second time in the letter he's mentioned that to them. He is speaking with apostolic authority. What he says is what they ought to do, but he also wants to model the reality. He is Christ's prisoner. He's a prisoner for Christ because of his relationship with Christ. He is a captive of Christ And therefore he is a captive of men because of his faithfulness to Christ. Consecration to the Lord Jesus may lead in suffering for the Lord Jesus, but that is evidence of the reality of our calling to the Lord Jesus. The point is that a worthy walk requires that we count the cost and choose to take up the cross. There is no other way to walk worthy than to walk the Calvary road in the footsteps of Jesus. So that's the call that we have, and it is a call of consecration to Christ who saved us and added us to his church. The scriptures say to all of us who know Christ, walk worthy. Paul gives us a little more to think about here. We see in verse 3, I'm going to skip verse 2 for a moment. We see in verse 3 the consequence of a worthy walk, and it ought to be cooperation with the Spirit in guarding the unity of the church. Paul writes in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now verses 2 and 3 are concurrent activities. Paul says literally, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You and I are called to walk worthy of our calling, and we are to do so with these characteristics. The word with, or the present participle, these words that end in ing, show that these things are to happen at the same time as our walk. They are what our walk consists of, what it is comprised of. So verse 2, which we'll look at in a moment, expresses the characteristics of this worthy walk to which we are called. And verse 3 points to the unity which is the consequence of such a walk, which such a walk ought to lead to, and which ought to be the goal we aim at as we walk with Christ. So we see the importance of unity here. The church is to be united. It is the first point in the development of a worthy walk, because God's primary purpose in this world is to unite, there's that word unity, to unite all things in Christ. You go back to Ephesians 1:10, and we read about a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. And then Paul throughout this letter stresses of how the Jews and the Gentiles have been brought together in Christ. Chapter 2:15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is God's plan to reverse the effects of sin. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and man's rebellion, the fall. And the fall of man plunged the human race into division and discord. We don't have any argument with that. All you got to do is read the news. What's going on in Libya and Egypt and Tunisia today? What's going on in many parts of the world? Oh, that's international. We don't have to go that far. What's going on in our relationships? Going on in our city? We see discord and disunity and division. There's disunity within ourselves. We are torn different ways. We want to do this, but we want to do that. We want to do this, and we don't want to do that, but we do what we don't want to do, and we're torn apart. We're not united in the fear of God. And then we're not united with one another. We're divided from one another. God's great purpose in this world is to reunite all things under Christ. The church, you and I, as the body of Christ, are meant to provide a foretaste of that restoration to unity in the present age as the kingdom of God, the rule of God, breaks in. We are to be a witness to the world of what God is doing. And so Paul deals, after giving the truth of the gospel and the majestic glory of the gospel in chapters 1 to 3, he deals with the theme of unity in these first 16 verses of chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3, there's this general appeal for unity. And then 4 through 16, he gives the reasons for keeping unity. So unity is important. But what is unity? Paul tells us about the nature of unity. It's not just friendliness or camaraderie or warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not just working together for the good of society. We must always remember this word in verse 1, therefore. Unity is the result of the truths of chapters 1 to 3, the truths of the gospel. Think of what Jesus prayed in John 17. He prays that his followers, that you and I may be one. He prays that God would sanctify him, make us holy. But the sanctified life is one where unity is evident among believers. But think about what he prayed in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's no sanctification apart from the truth of God's word, and therefore there's no unity apart from the truth of God's word. So be aware of people who tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're united. I had a fellow missionary once tell me, doctrine divides. We don't want to focus on doctrine. Let's focus on unity. There is no unity apart from the doctrine of the gospel. Christian unity is not a matter of external organization. You might have unity in other places, but that's not the kind of unity the church has. Our unity is an internal, organic life that exists between believers as something that is undefinable but real, something that is eventually revealed by external effects, but it is something internal. If we are Christians, there is a unity among us because we are bought by the blood of the same Savior and we belong to Him. So what is the source of unity? Well, Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit here. So we need to understand that unity isn't something you and I can create. It is rather something we are to guard and preserve. The Holy Spirit uses the truth of the Word to save us and to make us holy, and unity is a product of holiness. Unity is produced by the Spirit. We cannot produce it. We can organize ourselves as much as we want and not be united. But when we are saved, there is a spiritual unity that exists here, and our part is to avoid breaking or destroying that unity which the Holy Spirit produces. So what is our responsibility in regard to unity? Well, the creative work of the Spirit brings unity into existence, but that does not give us an excuse to be passive. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, as he says here in verse 3. And these words, eager to maintain, have the idea of being especially conscientious. In other words, to give it first priority, to work at it, to not be slack. So we've got this divine prerogative of creating unity, and yet our human responsibility of preserving unity, of cooperating with God. It's that same mystery of divine human cooperation we see throughout Scripture. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's our responsibility. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's God's sovereignty. The Scriptures don't apologize for holding both of those truths. We are required to hold them both, though we may not understand how God ordains all that passes, and yet we make real decisions for which we're held accountable. And we are held accountable to maintain the unity of our church. We can't create spiritual unity here at Renfrew, but we can destroy it. We are meant to be diligent to keep it, to guard it. Now note the means of guarding unity. It is in the bond of peace. Peacemakers guard unity. Strife destroys it. So how much of a priority is the unity of Renfrew Baptist Church to you this morning? It's not merely not ruffling feathers or rocking the boat. It's not merely just keeping things the same. Unity is much more than that. It is a vibrant relationship with one another where we care about each other, where we love each other, where we delight to be together and worship the Lord together. Are we all conscientiously working to preserve and maintain that unity? Or is it of little concern to us? I've met some Christians who I sometimes think that they feel their spiritual gift is the gift of discouragement. Criticism tends to break unity. Indifference tends to break unity. Self-centeredness tends to break unity. So the consequence of a worthy walk, which is what we are called to, ought to be cooperation with the Holy Spirit in guarding the unity of the church. Now, as always, Paul is very practical, and he gives specifics. And we're running late, so I'm just going to highlight these very quickly. But verse 2 tells us that the characteristics of a worthy walk can be summed up as consideration for others in the church. Not indifference, not self-centeredness, not pride, not discouragement, not criticism, but consideration. Care for. So Paul touches on five qualities in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Just think about those. Humility and gentleness describe our internal disposition. Humility means an accurate self-image. Now, the world thinks that a poor self-image is the cause of many problems, but the reality is we all ought to have a poor self-image because we're all sinners who fall short of what we ought to be. Humility is recognizing what we really are in the light of who God is. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." That's humility. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're to think of ourselves with sober judgment, using the Scriptures as a standard. We're to be accurate. Lloyd-Jones writes, "Humility means modesty. It is the opposite of self-esteem, self-assertion, and pride. Humility means having a poor opinion of yourself and of your powers and faculties. To use the word of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, it means to be poor in spirit. It is the opposite of all aggressiveness and self-advertisement and ambition and all the brazenness of life at this present time. There's nothing sadder about this present age than the appalling absence of humility, and when this same lack is found in the Church of God, it is the greatest tragedy of all." We should be humble. We need to accurately assess ourselves and recognize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The other side of this internal disposition is gentleness, also translated in some Bibles as meekness. And it means a willingness to suffer wrong while committing everything to God. It doesn't mean weakness. Gentleness is compatible with great strength. We think of Moses. We think of the Lord Jesus himself. Gentleness or meekness is a refusal to retaliate when suffering for doing God's will. And if we have humility and gentleness together, we have the greatest recipe for unity. Note Paul says, with all humility and gentleness. In other words, at all times, in every situation, no exceptions. So as you and I relate to one another, we need to consciously strive to cultivate humility and gentleness within. And then the external relations are described with patience, forbearance, and love. Patience, forbearance, and love. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Patience or long-suffering means that we extend a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and on chance to others the way God does to us. Being graceful and giving time to those who irritate us. Bearing with others extends this idea by positively refusing to give in to the temptation to engage in wrong attitude or wrong action against those who provoke us. Indeed, it means trying to understand them, putting ourselves in their shoes, trying to gently win them to what we feel is the biblical position, and yet with humility being willing to be corrected by them as well. But then remember, all this is to be done in love. In other words, what we do as we relate to one another is done with their best interests at heart. We are to love God with all our being, and we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. These things aren't easy. Indeed, apart from the grace of Christ, they are impossible. But he has promised, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So you and I need to recognize that this impossible challenge reflects the glorious calling we have received to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The truth is, God's reputation is at stake when we come together as a church. And His reputation is at stake when we walk the streets of Vancouver. May God help us all to walk worthy. We're just going to close in prayer, and this will be the end of our service. Father, we thank You for the high calling and the great privilege we have of living for Jesus Christ in this world. We are not worthy of it, we do not deserve it, and we do not fulfill it as we ought. We thank You that Your grace covers all of our failures, and it motivates us to live for You all the more. So help us to walk worthy and to preserve unity by walking in humility. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.